Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. You all know that if I was in an oven, you would check me out for a broken thermostat, but it feels very, very warm in here again this morning. If you are warm, please now, jackets off, open doors, whatever you need to do. If you're cold, fine. That's what I'm saying. I am not a reliable thermostat for the temperature in this place, but it feels warm today. But next year, you're comfortable because it's hard enough to pay attention, isn't it? We need no help from the elements around us. So we'll come to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and let's again read the first four verses. We've been in these verses the last number of messages here. We come again to the verse number 2 today in the will of God. But let's hear the word of God, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word again in our hearing today. Let's seek his face for help as we come to the study of his word. Eternal God, we are so very thankful for the privileges of gospel worship. O Lord, in and of ourselves, we would have no interest in being here. We thank you, Lord, for placing a desire to be with God's people under the sound of his word. O Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts now. Minister grace to us. O Lord, it is a mark of grace that there is a word from God. May your word be heard, understood, and applied in our midst today. Help us to ply that straight course. We pray, O God, for unction, both for preacher and for hearer alike, that all of us would give of our very best for the glory of God at this season. That you, O Lord, would save souls and edify thy people for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Preaching on the subject of Christian unity is preaching Christ and him crucified. Because when you come to preach Christ and him crucified, you preach about the results of what his cross work has accomplished. And it is the very purpose of God from all eternity to reconcile all his people unto himself and therefore to each other. Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both, that is Jew and Gentile, both unto God in one body. How? By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Again, we need to have our minds rightly informed in these things. Preaching Christ and him crucified is not simply the gospel message on a Sabbath evening. It is the very instruction of God's people, part of which is this matter of Christian unity. Because to be disunited and divided as the people of God is to deny the work of Christ upon the cross. Unity is Christian unity. It is unity between those who are saved by God's grace through his blood shed upon the cross. Thus to be saved is to be united together. And any disunity and division in the church of Christ is in effect a denial of what is true in the gospel. And the verses before us, and I've said it a number of times to remind you again, they first and foremost deal with unity within a local church. They do an application in the wider sphere regarding separation and church, inter-church fellowship, but primarily they speak about what is going on in these pews, in these walls. They are Paul's instruction by the Spirit of God to a local church in Philippi, and down through the ages to us here in Koskiri. I want to take some time this morning just to recap on where we've been to. I know there some of you have missed recent meetings and holidays and such like, and there's some business amongst us, so I want to take some time this morning just to recap so that we get to where we're going and you remember where we've been. Again, just to encourage our own people, if you've missed these messages, I really do encourage you to download them or get them on the CD, have a listen to them, so that we all together know where we're looking at and what we're considering in this portion of God's Word. We began, though, with the matter of the foundation of Christian unity. It's there in the verse number 1, in those four ifs. And again, the if there is not in the sense of being doubtful, but being certain. They are conditional, but they are truthful conditions. These things are so, therefore you ought to be this. Because of the blessings of God, God's encouragement to us, that's the word consolation, God's comfort of us in his love, his fellowship with us by the Spirit, and his affection for us, we ought to be, as God's people, united together. They are foundational to unity because they are enjoyed by all of God's people. None of these blessings are only enjoyed by a select minority. They are the blessings of all God's people. And furthermore, they are blessings that tend to promote unity. Because they are blessings that look at men even alongside their faults. In the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our sin, still God's consolation and comfort and fellowship and his affection for us comes. And the point is, these have come to us from God, so we must give them to each other. It's all about this practice of unity. And these are the foundational blessings. This unity comes from the gospel. It comes from what we are in Christ and what we enjoy in Christ. We saw then last time the additional motivation to Christian unity. What's it say there? Verse 2. Paul writing, "Fulfill ye my joy." That's an additional motivation to Christian unity. The completion of Paul's joy. And just a reminder, Paul's joy is not based on personal things, but it's based upon the spiritual well-being of others. Again, I reminded you how important it is. Division in the Church of Christ often exists because of selfishness. Because of a desire for me, me, me. It's in our homes, it's in our marriages, it's in our church. But Paul gives the example. No, my joy is in your spiritual prosperity. He shows us in this desire that his joy would be completed how important an aspect of the church life unity is. Disunity in the church of God produces sadness in the hearts of God's true people. To have division is a source of grief and sorrow, but unity is a source of great joy for the people of God. To seek to divide God's people, to in any way seek to undermine the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is a very serious matter. Paul's joy is fulfilled. And the very clear implication is, it's not in the mind of God for division to be promoted. So that's the additional motivation. And then last time we came to what we termed the essence of Christian unity. The remainder of verse number 2. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. The four terms that are used, like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind, they all in themselves point to the oneness of the people of God. And therefore they are all terms denoting unity. But I said before we went on to consider them in any detail, I felt that it was beneficial to look at some observations in the Word of God regarding what unity is not. And some things that may come to mind that would suggest that that's not very unified. So, what is unity not? Well, there were three things, and the three words that I wanted you to remember. I wonder, I keep asking, might you remember the three words that we were going to look? We only had dealt with one last time. Diversity, purity, and orthodoxy. Three marks, three things that are true of the Church of Christ, every local church, known by diversity, purity, and orthodoxy. And we just say, well, what does unity mean in light of those three particular things? So last time we thought simply about the matter of diversity. Unity in the gospel is not uniformity. Remember I said we're not all like Dolly the sheep. We're not clones of each other. There is an element of diversity in the Church of Christ, which is right and proper and clearly taught in the Word of God. There is diversity of background. We went to Revelation and we thought about every kindred, tribe and tongue, nation, all the various ethnic origins coming together to worship the Lamb. And what's true of the heavenly church ought to be true of the church here on earth. That there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither male nor female, born nor free, but we're one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3. In the context of our justification and our union with Christ, there is an overcoming of cultural diversity. It doesn't mean they didn't exist. That's the point. It didn't mean they ceased to be a Jew or ceased to be a Gentile. That was their cultural background. But in the church, it made no difference. There was unity in the midst of diversity. So unity is not to be promoted in the sense of this church is for blacks and this church is for whites. You know, I didn't say it last time, but it came to my mind as I left. You know, out there in the world, I suspect people look upon this place and say, that's a Protestant church for Protestant people. What do you think of that? How does that rest with you? Now, I'm using the word Protestant there, not as how I understand it, but how they understand it. As an ethnic origin. I said before, I said to a Malaysian student once, I wasn't born a Protestant. He looked at me, what are you talking about? You weren't born a Protestant. No, I became a Protestant by faith. Because they came to trust in Christ alone, by grace alone. That's why I'm a Protestant. But in the world, there is a danger to say, well, that's a Protestant church for Protestant people. I hope that people out there would realize this is a Protestant church for all people. And there's a crucial distinction. Not that we deny what we are by faith in Christ. It's not about cultural origin. It's about Martin Luther and John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli. It's about Paul and Christ and the great truth of the gospel. Rediscovered at the Reformation. That's what we are. Yes, we are a Reformed church. We're a Protestant church in that sense. But I trust by God's grace those doors are open for everybody. And they can all come in and receive the gospel of Christ. You see, it's all about unity without the expense of diversity of background. We saw also about diversity of opinion. And we went to Romans chapter 14. Maybe go back to Romans 14 just to see that. Because again, there's so many verses to turn to. Romans 14, just to remind you that unity is not promoted at the expense of diversity of background, nor of diversity of opinion. And here, I hope again you were clear. I'm sure there's two preachers here, at least two preachers. You go home every Sabbath and you think, so, oh, did I make that clear enough? And should I have said that? And I shouldn't have said that? And I should have said that differently? And you all go, amen, you shouldn't have said that. And you should have said that differently. I know that, but that's what happened. I hope it was clear enough last Lord's Day regarding this matter. What we're looking at here in Romans 14 is the existence of different opinions on things that are not in of themselves sinful. That's the key. Even though one particular group may view the practice as being sinful, they may view it as being sinful, but in and of itself it wasn't sinful. Otherwise, Paul would not encourage the practice of it. And so he talks about meats, and he talks about particular days, and he gives people the freedom of their conscience regarding these things. But the point for our discussion is that there is unity, even though people may differ on these secondary matters, often ethical, which are not in of themselves sinful. They can be turned to sinful ends. They can be used for sin. But in of themselves, they are not sinful. Again, when you try to define this in modern terms, it can be very difficult. And the examples and the list you may give may provoke the division that Paul's trying to avoid here in Romans 14. It can do that. Oh, he mentioned that. That's sinful. He must be that's not being sinful. Now, what's what happens? There's division. The very thing you're trying to avoid. So, I mentioned a few things that were suggestive. And again, I hope I didn't provoke division. But things that in of themselves that may not be. We mentioned the television. And some of you may have gone, he said Tibby's okay. That's a disgrace. Again, that's the very point. It can be a disgrace. Much of it is a complete and utter disgrace. But the device in of itself may not be intrinsically sinful. TV, internet, religious holidays, family matters, mode of dress, all of these things. There is openness for a diversion of opinion without unity being rent asunder. They are not of the gospel. And they should not divide the church of Christ. We may differ from each other. So what do we do? Well, again, I mentioned some principles to you. Verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded. If in doubt, cut it out. If you can't exercise your liberty with confidence and faith, then don't do it. It must be full persuasion. For the last verse says, if it's not of faith, it is sin. It is sin. Paul says, well, to eat this meat, it's not sinful in itself. All things are clean. But if you can't do it with faith and a full conscience, then it is sin. That's what he says. So be persuaded. Don't judge others who differ from you. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. So don't judge. They answer to God. That's the point of verse number 12. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Don't cause others to stumble. So in the exercise of your liberty, don't cause other people to stumble. I mentioned the idea of going and buying somebody a TV who felt TV was sinful. That's foolish. It's a daft example, but I hope I got the point across. You don't exercise things that you may have liberty in such a way that you cause other people to enter into sin. That would be very, very wrong. So don't do that. But in it all, verse 19 is key. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. And that's the point. That's why I went to the passage at the very beginning. It was that we would see that unity amongst the people of God in a local congregation can exist, even though we may differ on points such as this. If it's even less clear, go back, listen to last week, have a chat about it, and we'll see if we can get it clear. But that's the sense. So diversity of background and diversity of opinion, but also diversity of gift and hence role. Within the Church of Christ, there is neither male nor female, but yet God has so ordained things that there will be men called to preach and women called to silence. Still with unity. Within the Church of Christ, there will be people with different gifts and different abilities and different levels of grace, different levels of maturity. We're not all the same. There is no such thing as communism in the Bible. There is diversity in terms of our ability and spheres of giftedness according to God's gracious purpose. I remind you again of the words of Ephesians 4, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's in God's sovereign disposition. Whether you get 10 talents or 5 or 1, that's God's sovereign purpose. But such must be held in unity. That's the point. Unity exists even in the midst of this diversity, so there is no jealous spirit. Well, so-and-so got this job to do, and I didn't get that job to do, and so-and-so got this job, I didn't get that job to do, and you get this rancoring spirit. Well, it doesn't come on a Sunday, it happens over lunch, or it happens in your mind. It often happens in your mind, where you sit and stew, and you think of somebody's prominence, or somebody else's lack of prominence, and it's division and disunity, and it's not for the health of the Church of Christ. So that was the first thing, diversity. Unity is not to be promoted at the expense of diversity. The question comes, how do we cope if somebody is saved at the mission? We pray that would happen. And they come in amongst us. But they're not like us in every little detail. Are they part of the Church of Christ? Or do we make them sit in there for a wee while until they really become like us? That's where it comes. That's, as I said, the rubber hits the road. How do we cope with people who differ? Like, realistically, if you look across us, we have very few differences. Maybe some wee thing here, wee thing there, and yeah, I know that. But basically, we're all the same. But if somebody came into the midst without our background, and without our teaching, everything else, how would we accept them? That's where the challenge comes. So, there is this unity in the midst of diversity. That's the recap. Minute too long ago. But that's the recap anyway in terms of where we're trying to go, and hopefully if you weren't with us before you'll know exactly where we are now. Before moving on further, it should be made clear that Christian unity is not based upon tolerance. I wouldn't like you to misunderstand what I've just said in terms of this being tolerance. Today tolerance is championed as a great moral virtue. We live in a society known as a pluralistic society where tolerance is the chief virtue of men, and so we're told to tolerate everything. You know, you're not a Christian if you don't tolerate every form of deviant behaviour. All forms of immorality must be tolerated if you're going to be a Christian, so they say. If you're going to be a Christian, you must tolerate all sorts of beliefs. Even some of the daft Scientology stuff that's spouted out there. That's just one example. You know, you've all of this nonsense. Oh, but I'm a Christian, so I've my view, your view. We'll all tolerate each other and we'll all get on very well. One of the most ironic, if you want to put it that way, statement says that we will never tolerate intolerance. Let that sink in. That's what they say. You know, I'd not make it up. We will never tolerate intolerance in this place. What is that? That's intolerance, isn't it? It's intolerance. So we tolerate everybody apart from those who have biblical standards and biblical morals and biblical beliefs. Everybody else is tolerated except those who are intolerant, and then we don't tolerate them at all. It is crazy. It is inconsistent, it's illogical, but yet it's believed out there. So I unashamedly say that biblical unity is not to be promoted at the expense of purity or orthodoxy. And these things come together very close in the Word of God. Unity is not promoted at the expense of purity. And I'm speaking here about purity in terms of our church membership. That's the key thing here. Purity in terms of our church membership. Again, as an aside, needs to be said, this is no relevance at all if we don't have a belief in such a thing as church membership. And again, it needs to be stated again in our day and age that the Bible teaches such a thing as church membership. All the Bible's teaching on discipline means nothing if people are only loosely associated to a church they feel like attending once in a while. The Bible's clear that every single saved man and saved woman should be a member of a church of Christ. Not loosely attached to it, but actually committed to it. Under its oversight. Submitting to its oversight. Given to its discipline. Sadly, membership in many circles has been relegated to this matter of making sure you get visits and marriage and burials and baptisms, whatever else you want. Biblical church membership was all about unity and commitment to each other. So that when you join this church, you swear before Almighty God to commit yourselves to the well-being of the entire church. So that you say before God, I'm a member here, they're a member, we are one in Christ, and when they fall, I fall with them. When they rejoice, I rejoice with them. When they weep, I weep with them. That's what is a member of the Church of Christ. It's not just to pay for my services. Oh, he'll come when I get sick. That's helpful. Yes, I hope it's helpful. But that's not what it's all about. It's about commitment to each other. And then it's about discipline. And about purity. And whenever things do go wrong. And whenever you fall by the wayside. There is someone who will come after you and catch you by the collar. And pick you up again and bring you back to the way according to the grace of God. Membership. Biblical membership. See, we need to see discipline exercised so that people are excluded from the visible union within local churches from time to time. See, unity is not to be preserved at the expense of the church's purity. Some say, well, you can't do church discipline and have unity. No, that's not accurate. I want to show you why it's not accurate. The idea of discipline within God's people, of course, is an Old Testament concept. It doesn't begin with the New Testament, but it is developed in the fullness of the apostles' teaching regarding the church's life. I want to show you three texts. And the language itself may say, well, it doesn't sound like unity. Well, try Matthew 18. It's the teaching of the Lord, of course. Matthew 18. We really have to go very quickly through these things. I'm just going to touch on some things and then keep going because December's going to come and we'll never get moving on. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and you'll see the Lord's teaching there. Moreover, verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You know, can I tell you, that's a text about church discipline. Church discipline does not begin towards the end of that section, verse number 17. That's not where church discipline begins. It begins in private. Dealing with sin amongst members. Again, it's about encouraging each other. It's about being responsible for each other. And if somebody sins against you, well, your responsibility is to go and deal with it. Not, again, I said before, not if they irk you and annoy you over something that's not sin, but if they sin against you, then your responsibility is to go and challenge them. If they don't listen, well, then you come to the session. You get the two or three witnesses that every word may be established. If they don't listen to that, in verse 17, you tell it unto the church. Again, within the context of an oversight, a session, a biblical eldership. But if he neglect to hear the church, listen to this. Just ignore it and keep the unity. No, because of purity, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. A professed member of the church, treated as if they were unsaved. Now, why? What's the reason for it? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 is a very helpful example in terms of helping us to understand the purposes of these things. The very purposes are given to us here. verse number 1 of chapter 5, we're dealing with a matter of immorality. Immorality, it's even not known the world around. And in that context, Paul says, you know, you foolish people, you're puffed up. You haven't wept, you haven't mourned about this. That he that have done this thing might be taken away from among you. Again, you know, that doesn't sound like unity. No, that's the whole point. Unity is not pursued at the expense of purity. And here the unity is in view, might be taken from your midst. Those are the words that are used. Taken from your midst. No longer part of the unified body of Christ. Why? Well, the end of verse 5, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is so that there's restoration in view. That them who has fallen to sin would be restored. Would be restored. You also have the words of 2 Thessalonians. Before you go there, sorry, don't go too quickly. Before you go there, verse number 13, I'm going to show you verse number 13. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. There again, put away. Put away. I'm just showing you that the words of biblical discipline sound in themselves. Well, that doesn't sound like preserving unity. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just one other reference. Again, there's other places you could turn to, but it's just three to show you. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves. So in some verses, you put them out. In this verse, you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. Again, you need to read that in light of the previous epistle. That there was misunderstanding regarding the second coming. That people were leaving their jobs, leaving their work, waiting and waiting in terms that it was going to be imminent. But Paul says, no, you wait for the Lord. But as you do, you continue to serve, including serving in the secular sphere. So if a man shall not eat, then he shouldn't. If it wouldn't work, then he should not eat. In verse number 10. But the point is, why are they being disciplined? Because they would not submit to the exhortation of God's servant. So not submitting to the oversight and the discipline of the church, in turn, being so rebellious and divisive, they were told, well, you keep away from them. You treat them as if they were a heathen. Not in the sense you don't pray for them. Not in the sense you don't preach to them, because, again, you preach to the unsaved, don't you? But in the sense that they do not enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with God's people. They are away from the unity of the people of God. So an objection to church discipline as being divisive is not warranted. It can be divisive. And this, again, we need to be wise in these things. Pastors and sessions can be bullies. They can discipline in a harsh and an unwarranted fashion. And sad to say, sometimes discipline exercise has led to division and schism and disunity amongst churches. I know that. It's a bit like the home. You know, the father can be overly harsh in disciplining the family. And that can lead division amongst the family. Amongst the siblings, even between husband and wife, there can be that sense of division if there's not a unity in terms of discipline. So harshness can cause division. And so it can be in the family of God. But biblical discipline, as we've just seen it, leads to the loving removal of the offender for their spiritual restoration. And the problem with this objection to church discipline is not with church discipline, it's with the definition of unity. Unity being maintained no matter what sin there is in the congregation. Ignore the sin to keep the unity, so they say. But that's not God's mind. You see, the church may maintain healthy membership rules with little thought of purity. So they can go to their neighbours and say, we have 500 families in this congregation. I'm not making that number up. You hear that in Ballymena. How many people attend your morning worship? Sorry, I'm not going to buy me a free, by the way, there, just in case you got them first. In some congregations in Ballymena, 500 families in the congregation. How many attend your morning worship? Permitting? What permitting? How big rules? No purity. It's not God's mind regarding the Church of Christ. You see, God's word demands the exercise of church discipline. And God's word demands the unity of his people. God's word demands both. And God is not confused. So therefore we should never see the command to unity as a reason to disobey the command to church discipline. I tell you this, just in case it would ever come that somebody in this congregation, maybe some in your family, would have to be disciplined. And you think to yourself, well, if they're going to be disciplined, I'm up and I'm out of here. Discipline may be exercised to promote unity, but it may be hard for you to deal with. Now, I don't see it coming. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. I'm just telling you, that might happen. And so, when we think about unity, please don't come to me at such a time and say, you're dividing this church. You session, you're dividing the church of Christ. If purity is at stake, then please submit to the oversight of the church and preserve purity so that unity can be preserved. You see, true church discipline promotes unity. What are the two results of church discipline? Restoration or removal. What does restoration do? It brings the offender back into fellowship. So they rejoin and they're part of the church of Christ and they enjoy the sweetness of communion with God's people again. It promotes unity. Or removal from someone who's a danger to unity. So either way, unity is promoted. So to neglect the exercise of church discipline for the sake of unity is false logic. So unity is not to be promoted, first of all, at the expense of diversity, and secondly, at the expense of purity. And thirdly, you know it already, it's not to be promoted at the expense of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. It's a lovely word, orthodoxy. I think I told the folks in assembly one day along the lines, if I did, you can nod now and say, yes, I remember that. Ortho means straight. It's used of the orthopedic surgeons. That's why I like these terms. Straight children. So the word means straight children. Children who were deformed because of various illnesses, and the orthopedic surgeon went in there and straightened their bones up, and they got the name of being an orthopedic surgeon, straightening children. Orthodontist, straight teeth. Orthodoxy, straight doctrine, straight teaching. You see, unity is not to be promoted at the expense of straight teaching. We return to the matter of inter-church fellowship here. Certainly, separation is often accused of being a denial of church unity, a dividing of the body of Christ. And so I said last week, ecumenism is divided, or ecumenism is defended upon the grounds of unity. Oh, we're ecumenical because we're reuniting the church of Christ. Unity on the ground of taking the name Christian. You call yourself a Christian, we call ourselves Christians, we're all Christians. It sounds like unity, doesn't it? Sounds very nice. But is it biblical unity? Again, coming back into our own midst, do we accept someone in the membership here who says they're a Christian without any consideration to what they believe? Oh yeah, come on, you say you're a Christian? Come on in. Is that right? No, there's consideration given to their profession of faith in terms of what they say they believe. Turn please to Titus chapter 3. Again, a few verses here just to reinforce this and to make us clear as to where we're going. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and the verse number 10. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Reject. It's worth noting that even the heretic here is to be given grace and patience and long suffering. There's a first and a second admonition here. The context here is of someone who is divisive. The word's interesting again, the word heretic. In the original, it's actually the word heretic that's here in our English. It's just taken directly from the Greek. What it comes is derived from the word to choose. To choose. I remember as a young boy, I wasn't very good at football. And so it came to break time. And the two best players always got to choose the football teams. They did. Always the case. I'll take him, and I'm saying, please, somebody take me. And I'll take him, and I'll take him, and I'll take him. You know, choice is divisive. It is. You know, you choose one dessert. You're out for a fine meal. There's a dessert there. You didn't choose this one. Divisive, isn't it? I like this one. I like that one. And this word heretic, being derived from this sense of choice, does lead to this idea of division. Division in the sense of choosing and seeking to pull others away from the right path down a line of doctrinal error. That's the sense of the word. It's not simply someone who believes error. That's part of it. But stronger than that in the sense that they also seek to pull others away from them. It's a divisive word. And that's why, again, it's against the very sense of unity. Teaching error with the purpose of dividing the church of Christ. You see it also in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. In just a few verses, and then we'll tie all this together. Romans 16, in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them. Again, so similar language used for the immorality of the discipline. Here there is doctrinal error, divisions that are contrary to the teaching of the apostles. Avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Doctrinal error, deceiving and dividing. Avoid them. Avoid them. And so also in 2 John, you go towards the end of the Bible. 2 John. 2 John and in verse number 7 describe deceivers entering into the world. Who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourselves. Look to yourselves. Don't imbibe the error. Look to yourselves. And so it says in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ as being God incarnate, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't practice Christian unity with a heretic. With one who denies these truths. So, you see, I hope that unity is not to be promoted at the expense of orthodoxy. But a question arises, what are those truths around which we unite? What truths do we divide over? What error would you be disciplined for if you propagated it in this place? Do we choose them? Do we simply decide in our own minds, well, you've got to believe this, 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 and this, because it's all of our choice? I believe the Bible helps us much in this regard. For it gives us clarity about errors that are inconsistent with being saved. There are some things that you cannot deny and still profess to be a Christian. And the Bible helps in that. Historically, you'll be familiar with the movement of fundamentalism. How it arose in the early part of the 1900s and even before to some degree in response to modernism. And they stood particularly for the inerrancy of the Bible, the literal nature of the Bible accounts, Christ's miracles, creation account in Genesis. They stood for the virgin birth of Christ, the body resurrection, the physical return of Christ, and the substitutionary atonement of Christ upon the cross. And they said, well, to deny these things means that you're not a Christian church. You're not Christians. So I thought, well, let's explore this a minute or two. First John 4. First John 4. And the verse number 6. What is orthodoxy is really what we're asking here. What are the truths that denote orthodoxy? Well, 1 John 4 and the verse 6 says, we are of God, speaking of the apostles. He that knoweth God heareth us. So to know God is to be saved. I'm not going to prove that now, but this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To know God is to have eternal life. And to know God is to hear the apostles. But he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. To listen here, to hear, he that knoweth God heareth us, is to believe and accept their teaching. Not simply listen with the ear, but to have a faith in which they say is being true. You see, the standard of truth and error is the apostolic gospel. That's the standard of truth and error. The apostles here are claiming divine authority. Remember the Old Testament, Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. When the apostles say a very similar thing here in John, 1 John chapter 4, what they're claiming is, we stand on divine authority. Truth and error can be determined by the Bible. How do we know what's right and what's wrong and what the standard is? It's by the Bible. So the first truth that must be held is a doctrine of apostolic authority. You cannot be saved and deny the apostles' authority. Biblical authority. Biblical infallibility. Biblical inerrancy. Biblical inspiration. None of those things can be denied and someone still be saved. You see, 1 John 5 and the verse 13 makes it clear that John wrote these things that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The apostolic standard was so reliable, being from God, that it was of sufficient authority to infallibly reveal salvation. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 14 that the things that he wrote were what? They were the commandments of the Lord. They claimed divine authority. You cannot reject the Bible and be in Christian unity. You cannot do that. Now, again, just so we're clear on this, I am not suggesting that the people who use modern versions aren't saved. I'm not suggesting that, okay? Don't go beyond that. But to reject infallibility and inerrancy and biblical inspiration and to say this is a man-made book, that is not Christian. And there can be no fellowship. Somebody comes to our midst and says, I want to join the church. Okay? What do you believe with this book? It's a good book, isn't it? It's a good example to my life, and I use it in that way. But who wrote it? Oh, men wrote it. Why? Oh, because they were bright and clever. No, God wrote it. And if you deny that God wrote this book, you are not joining this church. So the doctrine of apostolic authority and biblical authority. Well, what about God? What do you believe about God? Well, frankly, it's back in 1 John again. 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 5 says this. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 20. And we know the Son of God is come, and have given us understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You cannot deny the Trinity and be saved. You can't do it. Paul John teaches here. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the true God, and we'll see that in another two, you can't be saved. But that presupposes the Trinity. Deny the Trinity? You're not joining this church. No. What about the doctrine of Christ himself? Well, I've just seen his deity. This is the true God. But the only ones that overcome the world are those who believe this. But who overcomes the world in Revelation? All the saved. So if you're not an overcomer, you're not saved. But how do you overcome? By believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So when the Arians come to your door and say, he's a good man, he's a divine man, but he's not God. They're not Christians. And chase them. They're not Christians. And if you deny Christ's deity, you will not join this church. You cannot deny his deity and be saved. Similarly, you can't deny his incarnation. We read 1 John 4, regarding, or we read 2 John 7, but look at 1 John 4 in the verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. You can't deny his humanity either. The one who is God came in the flesh. To deny Christ's perfect person is not to be Christian. No fellowship, not joining, no way. Because it does matter what you believe. Also, his atoning death. You know, Paul teaches in Romans 4, propitiation is through faith in his blood. You deny that substitutionary, penal, satisfying death of Christ upon the cross in his blood. You deny that. How do you have faith in his blood? You don't. If you don't have faith in his blood, you have no propitiation. The wrath of God still abides upon your head. You know, if you're unsaved today, if you're in this meeting unsaved, if you do not believe and put your trust in Christ's atoning blood, then the wrath of God still abides upon your head. But to believe in his blood is to have the wrath of God removed. But to deny that blood, it's not consistent with being saved. And so we've myriads of authorities around the place who say Christ's death was an example. An example of this, an example of that. But it wasn't the wrath of the Father being poured out upon his head. That's not Christian. I'm sorry, it's not Christian. You can't deny these things and be in fellowship with God's people. What about his resurrection? Well, Romans 10 tells those who are saved are those who believe in their heart that God has raised them from the dead. That's what it is to be saved. That's why you just can't get my head around people who say, I like to be a Christian, but the resurrection, it's a nice story. He rose in spirit. No, he rose bodily. Physically. The body that was laid upon the grave, that rose physically. You deny that, and you're not saved. If that's not true, our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, we're of all men most miserable, but it is true. But you deny it, and you're not saved. What about salvation? Well, our time is racing, but Galatians chapter 1 is very clear. To deny justification is to preach another gospel. And for us here in our context, this is where so often separation comes in. See, in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 to 10, Paul makes it clear that those who were preaching Christ plus works were not simply in error. They were preaching another gospel. Not a gospel that was still a gospel, but a different gospel, a false gospel. And so he says in verse number 9, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That's not a call to unity, is it? That's a call to separation. What's it called? To stand against those who deny these things. And so Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 4 says this, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. No fellowship with Rome. It's not a Christian church. It's not a Christian church. Because they deny the cardinal truth of justification by faith alone. And apostate Protestantism, which promotes practically, if not doctrinally, the notion that you must be part of a church and baptized and in membership and conformed and whatever else you might want to put it, that's not the gospel. It's a false gospel. And that's why this church was right to separate from a false gospel. Not to fall out with people they didn't like, or to fall out with people just for the sake of being divisive, but because the established church had gone so far from the true gospel that the people who were part of those churches recognized that it was necessary for works in addition to Christ, or else they're not right with God. I fear that could creep in amongst us. So insipid is the notion of works. So easily does it creep into the church. But to deny justification by faith alone in Christ alone is not to be Christian. And no fellowship must be there. So I encourage you young people as you grow up, you ought to think about church membership. You ought to give them real consideration to that. And so, well, I wonder how I joined that church. Well, you come and you speak to me and we'll speak the session and we'll talk about it. But you know what I'll ask you? What is your hope of heaven? I'll ask you that question. Or something like it. When you come to meet God, what is your hope of entering glory? Christian parents, faithful church attender, I even go to the prayer meeting. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. If you deny justification by faith alone, then you're not saved. What about the last things? Revelation 22 makes it very clear. If any man shall add unto these things, verse 18, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I think that makes it very clear that if you deny hell, you're not saved. You can treat it with such carelessness. If you deny eternal state and eternal realities in heaven and hell, you've taken the things out of this book, out of the book of Revelation. You've plucked them out. And you're not part of the holy city. Now, I know we'll differ in interpretation regarding some of these things. But what is clear is that after death there is eternity. What is clear is that Christ is coming again. And what is clear is that that earth is in heaven and hell. You deny those things, you are not saved. You see, doctrine is important. And it is possible to determine orthodoxy. And unity must not be preserved at the expense of orthodoxy. So diversity, purity, and orthodoxy. So then Paul says, be like-minded. We can't go into this today. You'll appreciate that. It's 10 to 1. Be like-minded. What Paul's saying is, be united. The word like-minded means to think on the same things. Doesn't deny diversity. Doesn't ignore sin and discipline. And it certainly doesn't ignore the truth. But it is positive. It comes on the one foundation. Love for Christ. It comes on the one basis. Of one accord. That means one soul. United together spiritually to Christ. And it encouraged us to have the one mind. If you give you a very wooden but literal rendition, it says this, that ye be of the same mind, unity, having the same love, joined in soul, minding the one thing. And the minding the one thing, I encourage you to think about for next week. Because when you see it, our authorized version has been very, very helpful in that it has preserved the word mind in verse 3 and the word mind in verse 5. I battered my head off the desk this week trying to think of what does this verse 2 mean? And I disobeyed the cardinal rule of interpretation, interpreting the words in their context. Mind the one thing, says Paul in verse 2. Lowliness of mind in verse 3. And let this mind be in you in verse 5. We may accommodate diversity and practice purity and defend orthodoxy, but not enjoy Christian unity. Because unity is based upon truth and love, is practiced with one mind, and that mind is mutual humility. And unless we have mutual humility in this congregation, we do not know Christian unity. And the will of God, we'll see that next week. May the Lord bless his word in our hearing today for his name's sake. Let's all bow in prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee afresh for the cross of Christ that does reconcile both into one body by the cross. And we thank you, Lord, for the enjoyment of Christian unity. We thank you, Lord, for that same love and the unity that we have by union in Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that that would be preserved in this place. Help us, Lord, to examine our own hearts. Ensure that our unity is upon the right ground, spiritual, internal, blessed, due to our union with Christ. And dear Father, we pray that in the week to come and in the days that lie ahead, we would understand more of what it is to walk in lowliness of mind, that we'd have that unity that we know, that it would be exercised in our midst for the good of God's people and the glory of Christ and his church. Amen.